All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to continue on, beginning in verse 18. And I'd like to read it to you, and follow along with me if you would. Then he, Jesus, said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, to sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." And on that very same day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" An amazing passage. An amazing passage. Some of these, when we first began, this probably sounded familiar to you, because earlier in Jesus' ministry, if you remember, while he was still in Galilee, in Capernaum specifically, that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples seven different parables, and that are called the kingdom parables. Some people call them that. And they are basically the parables that are contained in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And the two parables in Luke 18 through 21 that we just read here at the beginning, that we're going to look at, these are two of those seven parables that Jesus had shared earlier in time, recorded in Matthew 13. So they're getting a double dip here. The multitudes and the disciples are going to hear this again. And so when we look at these two parables in light of what had happened earlier in the chapter, specifically verses 10 through 17, remember, concerning the healing of the woman on the Sabbath and how the religious leaders had a conniption about Jesus doing this work of healing on the Sabbath. Between that and what happens immediately after these two parables in John chapter 10, we will see how the temperature of Israel had cooled off concerning Jesus, their Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. There's no one like Jesus. There's no other Savior. In Isaiah, the prophet was speaking under the influence of the Spirit of God. He said, "I don't know of any other." God is saying this. "I don't know of any other Savior. There's no other Savior besides me. I don't know of any, because there is none." Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Charles Taz Russell, not Brigham Young or whoever else. There's no one like Jesus. He alone is God come in human flesh, the Logos, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the author and the finisher of our faith, the great Redeemer, the Creator of all. We could go on for days with titles of who he is. But remember the parable. The word parable in the New Testament comes from two Greek words. It means para and balo. Para means to be alongside, and balo means to cast or to throw. So this idea is to compare two things side by side, comparing them, juxtaposing things that are known against things that are unknown. And one of the reasons for a parable, remember, is to either illustrate an idea, to reveal an idea, or to even conceal something, depending on who Jesus was referring to. And let me just read something to you out of Matthew 13, because this will help us to understand this. In verse 10 of Matthew 13, it says, "And the disciples came and said to Jesus, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said unto them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given.'" That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? For whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them, that specific group, in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So Jesus speaking at that time in Matthew 13, there was a time when he would conceal things and reveal things. He knew as he stood in front of an unbelieving group, if he gave them truth, they would be accountable for that truth. But now that their ears and their eyes were dull of seeing and their ears dull of hearing, to give them more light wouldn't really help them. In fact, they'd be more accountable and more damned if they didn't act upon it. Because for whom much is given, much is expected, right? Jesus knew this, and he could do this. See, none of us can do that unless we're empowered by the Spirit to do it. But he alone did this because he knew the hearts of people. He could look out in a crowd and know exactly his audience. He knew exactly where their hearts were at. And he could get across to point to some, and some would not understand it at all. But some would get it because their hearts were right. Their hearts were prepared. And so this is why he spoke in parables, either to conceal, to illustrate, or to even reveal. And so in verse 18 it says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" Jesus said. "And to what shall I compare it?" Now in Matthew chapter 13, earlier in time, in this same parable that Jesus is repeating, Matthew records kingdom of heaven. But Luke records kingdom of God. Because these two phrases seem to be used interchangeably, I'm not sure that there's really a very great distinction between the two of them, although some have tried to make a distinction between kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. I don't know that there really is a difference, and I've done a lot of reading on this, and maybe it doesn't really matter to you, but Matthew uses this kingdom of God phrase 84% of the time, and kingdom of God only 16% of the time. And while the other gospel and the other New Testament writers, they only use kingdom of God. So as you can see in this chart that I put together, I like charts. It helps me keep my thoughts and or organize them. But if you look over in the left column there, Matthew, there's 31 times in just Matthew alone where Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. But he also uses, if you notice in the column on the right, he uses kingdom of God. He uses it only 5 times. But all of the other times in the Bible, kingdom of God is presented. So I give this only as a comparison, but it doesn't seem to be a great distinction. But notice what it says in verse 19. He says, if, speaking of the kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. It became a large tree. And notice, the birds of the air nestled in its branches. A mustard seed at that time was the smallest seed known to man in that area. It was the smallest that was growing in that area, smallest seed. And it grew to be 12 to 15 feet high. In Israel, in that very initial photo that I showed you up in the beginning here, right in this same field where we were at, there were mustard plants all around us, and some grew up into trees, and they were very tall. And the birds love those things. And it seems to me that the Lord is saying that Christianity, speaking of the kingdom of God, which started small on the day of Pentecost, it would grow to be large. It would grow to be large. And we are here today, partly part of that phrase. An entity of believers and those who profess but are still unbelievers. And what do I mean by that? Because we see, even in the church today, although there are many believers here this morning and all throughout churches in our country and the world for that matter, in every fellowship, in every church, Christian church, there are people who are believers and there are some who are not. And thank God that they're here, because they get to hear the message. But there are many unbelievers also. And some have even made their assent to Christ but are not yet born again. And there are also others who come that aren't born again, that come to create problems. They come into the church not to join and be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Rather, they come to create confusion and spread their own ideas and their own agenda. And we've seen that in this fellowship, and it's nothing new, because in every fellowship and all throughout this city, all throughout this state, this country, the world, there are always those who come in. Jesus, I think, would call them tares, where their hearts were not right, coming in with their own agenda, trying to confuse people and take them away and bring division. Notice in this verse, it says, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus used this parable of the sower, and he said this. Matthew 13, it says, Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And as we look at this, Jesus didn't leave this up to happenstance. He made sure that we understood what this really meant. And so in verse 19, he actually interprets what he just said there. And notice this, because this is important. He says, when anybody hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, who is identified as a bird, the wicked one comes in and snatches away what was sown in the heart. And this is he who received by seed by the wayside. So it is apparent, and it's not always the case, but it's apparent that oftentimes birds lodging or snatching away the good seed refers to demonic activity. Have you ever noticed demonic activity within the church? Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. But demonic activity works in the church. And this could also be speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles. We know that the Jews were very proud of their heritage. They alone thought that they had a monopoly on the word of God, and that nobody else, certainly not unclean Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. I don't have an ounce of Jewish blood in me. But God doesn't see people that way, does he? He doesn't see, well, you're Jewish, you're the good people, and Gentiles, I created them to burn in hell. You know, there are people that believe that, and it's not the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe. Whosoever. Who is whosoever? That's whosoever in the Greek. Whosoever would believe in him. So that means it transcends race and all that other stuff. God doesn't look at skin color. He doesn't look at any of that. He just looks at a heart. If you're alive this morning and you got air breathing through your lungs, you're a candidate for the kingdom of God. And he loves you just as much as he loves the most righteous Jew that ever walked the earth, that is even born again. He loves you just as much as them. There is no difference. Notice in verse 20, and again he said to them, what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three meals, measures of meal, till all was leavened. And we know this, that leaven in the scripture is a type of sin. And we see it in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, where it's recorded for us there in verse 1. Remember, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, notice what he said. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he's warning them of the sin of hypocrisy in these Pharisees. In Exodus 12, you remember that at the time of the Passover, the Israelites, what were they to do after the Passover meal? They were to get rid of all of the leaven or the yeast in their house. They were to get rid of all of it. Because, and it's a type of sin because of how quickly leaven or yeast grows. Ladies, you know when you make those wonderful loaves of bread. I love it when my wife makes bread. The whole house just smells like a bakery. And I always like to peek, you know, while the bread is rising, you know, when it's in those little aluminum pans and you open up the thing and shut the door, you know, on the oven, you know, and I'm looking, the lamp is on, there's a little cloth over it or something, and the thing is starting to balloon up. I love to look at that. But it's a type of sin. And speaking of an individual who was continuing in their sin in the Corinthian church, remember what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 5? He says, you're glorying, Corinthian church, you're glorying in this individual who's continuing in his sin. You think you've got it all made and that you're so cool and that you're able to have this in your midst and still believe in God. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little sin leavens the whole lump? It's designed to do that. When yeast gets in something, it grows. It infects everything. It's a germ. And as it dies, as it decays, it expands and it includes and impermeates everything. And sin is like that in a home. It's like that in a fellowship. So how important is it for us to live lives that are worthy of the glory of God? The glory of Jesus. How important is it for us to confess our sins and to have a short list with him? And be quick to come to him in repentance. So important. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out that old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And it's interesting in these two parables that Jesus seems to put this whole thing, and he has kind of a negative spin on it, doesn't it? It has a negative sound to it. But this could also mean this yeast, this leaven, about how quickly the gospel would spread. It's very possible for that too. Now between verses 21 and 22... you know, I'm really big into chronologies. I like to know what's happening as we go along. In between verses 21 and 22, there are two events that occur in the life of Jesus, and they're recorded in John chapter 10, in verse 22 through 42. And I'm just going to read it to you because it will help us understand just how negatively the nation had attacked Jesus. Because he said these parables, and he's telling them of things that are coming. And it was in this passage in John chapter 10 that the Jews surrounded him. Remember what they said? They said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? Jesus, if you are the Christ, then tell us plainly." And what did Jesus say? "I told you, and you did not believe." Notice, you did not believe. It's not that you couldn't believe. You didn't believe. "And the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." And then down in verse 31, then the Jews, remember, took up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which one of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Well, Jesus didn't make himself God. He is God. You know, that's one of the doctrines in the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses, that the Mormons, they don't understand. And they don't believe. And yet, it's all through the Bible. Jesus is God come in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was and the Word was God. So whoever this Word is equal to God. In John chapter 5, verse 7, I believe it is, in 1 John 5, verse 7, it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Logos, and the Holy Ghost." That second member of the Trinity, what's his name? Yes. Jesus is God. And then Jesus, in verse 40 of John chapter 10, it says, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first." And this is this place where Jesus went is in this area of Perea. Right down here is where John was baptizing in the beginning. So Jesus was over in this area. And so now we're going to begin verse 22, "And he went through the cities and villages." Notice, remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. So he's going to journey westward, going through the villages and the cities, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He had a date with destiny. For Jesus came to die for the sin of the world. It was his purpose. It was his function. It was his desire. And there was nothing that was going to keep him from that, because you and I would not be here had he not. It had been prophesied for hundreds of years, even a few thousand years, that he would come and take the sin of man and bear the penalty in his own body for us. Almighty God did this so that it was a perfect sacrifice. And as a perfect sacrifice, we were perfectly covered. If we put our faith in him, we are covered perfectly by God's own justice. Hallelujah. Can I get a hallelujah? Yeah, let's get a little Pentecostal. Yeah, say it again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes. Amen. Notice in verse 22, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" And notice that the person asking might have assumed that they were saved because they were Jews. And Jesus was a Jew. "So therefore, I must be saved too. Are there many who are saved?" I mean, I know I'm saved, but is it true that there are many or few who are saved? But instead of asking how many would be saved, the better question is that he should have asked is, "How do I become saved?" And he, Jesus, said to him, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able." This word strive is literally, it means to fight or to contend, to labor fervently. Did you ever notice the pull of the world on you? Did you ever experience the pull of your flesh to get you to do something? Have you ever experienced the temptation of Satan? Yes, temptation comes from him. When you are tempted, it's not from God, it's from Satan. Have you ever experienced temptation? The devil is not going to give up his claim on you that easy, Christian. He will use whatever tool he has to keep you in darkness. And if anyone tells you that being a Christian is a piece of cake, they are not telling you the truth. Because even with the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a believer, things are not easy. Can anybody say amen? Amen. That's the truth. But before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, before you were a believer, you were no match for the devil and his sinful toolkit that he carried around with him. We fell prey to everything, all of his tools. We fell easily into his hands, and we willingly succumbed to his temptations. So we should strive. And for those who are unbelievers today, strive to enter the narrow gate. Yes, it's narrow. I wish it were large and wide. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. And that is a very narrow gate. But guess what? Everyone is welcome on that gate. Every single human being is welcome on that road. Don't worry about how long the line is. You're all going to go in. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, told them that they were not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Yes, he has devices. He has a toolkit that he travels around with like a doctor who goes house to house. He's got a toolkit and he's got a little bag of goodies, and they all work very well, and most of us fall to them all the time, especially when we weren't saved. But now that we are saved, we have the Spirit of God giving us the power, the strength, the witness to withstand the devil. And then when we do, we can confess it, and our relationship with Christ can be restored. Based on what? My good works? No, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And many people, it's interesting to me how many people work hard to get or to keep their body in shape. And guess what? I'm riding my bike a lot more, and I'm losing weight, and I'm having a great old time, and my cholesterol level's going down, and all kinds of great things are happening. But you know what? This flesh is going to die and disappear one day. And people spend so much time on their body, and they give so little time to nurturing their spirit in the Lord. Isn't that funny? We were just at Fairhaven State Park recently, this last week. And I'll never forget this. And this just occurred to me right now, on the spot. There was this guy, I'm not kidding. He was a bodybuilder. And he had everybody, this beach was crowded. The beach was crowded. And this guy, you know, handsome guy, and he looked like he just did some, he worked out before he got there, because you know, you're all cut and buffed and every muscle is present. And he's sitting there, and he's out there by the, I'm not kidding, here's the shore, and he's looking at everybody on the beach, and he's taking oil, and he's lathering up. One person next to him, does he have a stick of butter? I mean, people were thinking that was a stick of butter that he was using, but he was lathering up with oil, and he's all, you know, up there flexing, and people come by, hey, how you doing? Doing great. I'm not kidding. It was just like that. I'm not exaggerating at all, am I? But he was so... I mean, the guy was a peacock. I mean, it was just like, look at me. A definition of narcissist is a picture of that. I don't want to judge the guy, but it was really ridiculous. Everybody on the beach was kind of going, this is so vain. You're so vain. Never mind. But they work so hard on the body and so little, if any, on their spirit. Remember in verse 23, just before this, the question was about being saved. And the Lord replies here that any, notice any, not just some elect few, no, any who would be saved, they need to enter through the narrow gate. So being saved means being admitted into the kingdom of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. He can't even perceive it. And then in verse 5, most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And earlier in Jesus' ministry, it's recorded that he had said this. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult, there it is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The world hears its own. When the world speaks, those of the world will hear it. And they march to that Pied Piper. There are many Pied Pipers in the world. And many, unfortunately, are on this path. This is why it is so important for us to share our faith and to never forget that sometime in your life, somebody had the boldness, the love, the compassion to tell you about Jesus Christ, to tell you about the gospel. And we need to be willing and go out and do the same, because people need Jesus. They just don't know that they need him. They don't know that they need him. And their hearts have a Christ-shaped hole, and they're trying to fill it with drugs and sex and alcohol and every other vice on the planet. But there's only one thing that can fill that Christ-shaped hole, and it's Christ himself. And you know this because you went on a journey before you came to Christ, trying to fill that void, trying to kill the guilt and the pain that you've experienced in the bad choices and the sinful lifestyle that you lived in. And you tried to do everything to fill that void because you were empty inside. And only until you came to Christ did you find it filled completely and overflowing, actually. Notice back in our text in verse 25, when once the master, and Jesus is saying this, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And every Jewish person at that time, didn't they have an opportunity until their last breath to receive and believe in Jesus? Believing in him as their Messiah, it was their only chance, their only ticket to get into that kingdom. And some of them believed him, but many rejected him. And today, the Jews, they need to receive Christ and become born again and become part of the church and enter the kingdom of God. This is true for everyone today, not just Gentiles. Now that Jesus has come and paid the price, it is through him. For Jews, Gentiles, everybody. It makes no difference. And there is no way to obtain salvation or admittance into the kingdom except by believing in him. And we don't have time to go here, but in John chapter 10, Jesus said, you know, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Jesus said, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He was speaking to Jews. Do you realize what he was saying? He goes, there's other sheep. Israel, you are the sheep. But there's another flock that you know nothing about. And you have rejected me, but they will receive me. They will receive me, but you have rejected me. He says, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, and one shepherd, and what's his name? Sweetest name? Yes. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. The Jews thought that they had this false sense of security, that because they were Jewish and Jesus was Jewish and walked among them, they thought they were an automatic in with God. But this idea is true for even us Christians today. You can't ride on the coattails of someone else. Moms and dads, encourage your sons and your daughters to have and to develop their own faith in Christ. And you be there to feed them. Grandparents, be there to feed and to guide your grandkids. Feed them, guide them the way, let them grow. They are going to make mistakes that you've warned them about. Don't rub their noses in it. Love them through the process. Love them through the process, and never let it become a contest of who is holier. Just forget about it, because none is holy. We are only holy in Christ because of his work. But apart from that, we are nothing. But if you rub it in their noses, and I have done this myself at times, and you have too, If you rub your kids' noses in their mistakes all the time, even if they come to know Christ, don't be surprised when they won't come to you with difficult things anymore. They'll go to their immature friends who don't know Christ, or God forbid, they go to YouTube or AI or Google. It's important that they have to have their own faith. Your kids need to begin their journey, and don't try to superimpose your current faith and understanding of the Lord or your time in with the Lord and try to impose that upon them. Because you've walked with the Lord for some time. Don't expect them to start off right where you're at. You got to let them make mistakes. And when they do make a mistake, you got to love them. Encourage them. Don't rub their noses in it. Did Jesus rub your nose in it? Their growth will happen one step at a time, just like yours. But verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Listen, hell is going to be filled with people who waited, and they did not respond at the time it was given to them because they thought they didn't need it. They didn't think they needed Christ. They didn't need a Savior. And they also thought they had more time to think about it. Well, I don't need to think about it now. I'll wait until I retire in Florida. Hey, listen, if you wait to give your heart to Christ, that is the most foolish thing you could ever do, because, again, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. We are not guaranteed today. I will use George Madison as an example. Thank God he was a believer. He woke up last Sunday morning and came to church, and many of you fellowshiped with him. You sat down at the table and talked to them. Little did any of us know, nobody knew, except for God, that he would go home and he would have a heart attack and he would be instantly in the presence of the Lord, unexpectedly now in the presence of Christ. You just don't know. So what are you waiting for? I would encourage you to not think about it. Just do it. Give your heart to Christ. He is the one who loves you. He's always loved you. There's no one in the world, in the universe, who loved you so much like Jesus loves you. He even willingly went to the cross. I mean, who would do that? And being God and perfect in all of his ways, willing to take upon your sin, I mean, that is just ludicrous. That is the scandal of the century. That's a scandal of eternity. Nobody would do that. It's an offer you shouldn't refuse, unless, of course, you're just stupid. There are a lot of stupid people. I hate to say that. I was one of them. But notice, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. This whole idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth is very, it's speaking of judgment that will come upon those who reject Christ. And notice that Jesus says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets, they will be resurrected and admitted into the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven. It doesn't make any difference. They are going to be resurrected and admitted. In fact, don't believe me. Look what it says in Jeremiah. It says that, alas, for that time is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. So Jeremiah now speaking at least 400 years before Jesus was even born, he's speaking of a time yet future to us called the Great Tribulation Period, or Jacob's Trouble. He says, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, meaning Israel, will be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, when Jeremiah wrote this, David had been dead for over 400 years. So these men are going to be resurrected. David is going to be resurrected. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs, the believers, they are going to be resurrected in the millennium, or the kingdom, as we would call it. And Jeremiah, again, wrote that 400 years before, or he wrote that after David had been dead for over 400 years. And this, sorry this is so busy here, but we know this is just a chart of the end times that I put together, but here is the second coming. We know that the rapture occurs somewhere here. There's a great tribulation period. The second coming of Christ comes in here, and Daniel tells us of the 75-day interval, and there's speculative, but it seems that during that time period that there's certain things that are going to happen that other scriptures tell us. We believe that Daniel chapter 12 tells us that the believing Jews, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and others who died before Pentecost, will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial reign. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 1. It says, at that time Michael shall stand up. This is Michael the archangel, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered. Speaking of the Jews, everyone who is found written in the book. This is speaking of the tribulation. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so there we have the time frame. It's going to be at the end of the tribulation period, sometime in the beginning of the millennium. This Old Testament, because he's speaking of your people, Daniel, the Jews. The faithful, believing Jews, they will be resurrected. And from that time, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And that's why we have this this designation right here. 1,290 days. We believe at that point. And he says, but you, verse 13, you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will rise to yours and your inheritance at the end of the day. So even you, Daniel, you're going to die, but you're going to rise at that same place. You're going to rise at that same time. Like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, they will be resurrected with new bodies. Verse 30, and indeed there are last who will be first, Jesus said, and there are first who will be last. This is likely speaking of how the Jews were given the oracles of God, and they were offered the kingdom while Jesus, their Messiah, walked the earth. But again, they rejected them, didn't they? And they rejected the kingdom, and it would be given to who? The Gentiles. You and I. It'd be given to us first. And those who would come from the east and the west and the north and the south, they would be the ones. The Gentiles would come in. On that very day, verse 31, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And this doesn't mean that they cared about Jesus. They just wanted him to get out of town and hopefully go back into Judea and be arrested by the Jews and hopefully killed. And he said to them, go tell that fox Herod. Because they said, get out of here and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And tomorrow, and the third day, I will be perfected. And by Jesus saying this of Herod, this was not a compliment. It was not a compliment, because a fox, we know, is a deceitful, cunning creature. And on top of that, it's an unclean creature, Levitically. The Bible tells us in Leviticus, because it has paws, and whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals, this is Leviticus 11:27. Whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean till evening. So he's saying, you know what? Herod is like a fox. He's cunning, he's deceitful, and he's unclean. He's unclean. And he says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. Jesus was not deterred by the threats of Herod or anybody else, for this is why he came into the earth. Peter, in his first epistle, said that Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 13, verse 8, that Jesus was the Lamb, what? Slain before the foundation of the world. It was foreordained. God knew exactly what was happening. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus came to his own and they did not receive him. And Jesus even said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And finally, in verse 34, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Didn't that happen with the prophets? The prophets they came to give a message of redemption and bringing repentance to Israel through God. And what did they do to them? Did they treat them well? Oh, thank you so much. You're a representative of God. They didn't treat them well at all. Instead, they castigated them. Many of them they killed. They beat them. They tortured them. And finally, they did it to God's own son. You're the one, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent. How often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. Isn't that what a hen does when the hen sees danger? What does she do? All of her little chicks go under her and she puts her wings out to protect them. And Jesus came to protect them, and now they're telling him, you better get out of town. We want to protect you. Who's protecting who? He was protecting them, and they didn't even see it. They didn't comprehend it. Instead, they ridiculed him and wanted to put him to death. What an indictment against the Jews. Notice that it's about the will. You were not willing. What about your will? Are you willing to submit to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to obey what he says? Because he knows you and he's created you, are you willing to receive Jesus today? Would you like to? I would encourage you, after we take communion, come on up. Or grab one of the pastors or the elders and pray with him. Say, I don't know, there's a lot I don't know, but I know I need Jesus. Pray with me to receive him. It's that simple. And if you mean it, then welcome to the family of God. And then your journey begins. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those. And then he says in verse 35, see, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, do you remember what happened at the triumphal entry when Jesus, just five or six days prior to his crucifixion, when he came into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the King of Israel? There was a small remnant that would say these exact words. And they were quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A few of them did, but the vast majority of the nation continued to reject him. And this is why Jesus would say, only a few days after this triumphal entry, he would say this. It says that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. This is what we would call the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? See all these big, beautiful buildings that Herod and his wonderful architecture? Took him quite a while to do it. Look at it. Look at how beautiful it is. And his disciples are like, wow, it really is beautiful. He says, you know what? All of that. There's not going to be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this was a prophecy that Jesus was giving, because 37 years from that moment, the Romans would come in 70 AD and destroy the temple. And they would take those rocks and they would destroy the temple, and they pushed all of this stuff off the edge of the Temple Mount, and those rocks are still there to this day. And here's proof. I'm standing on them. Those were the same ones that the Romans scraped off the Temple Mount, and they are there to this day as a reminder. And they've left them right where they're at. You can't do this anymore, because I think there's a sign around it. There's probably a litigation. If you sprain my ankle, I could sue the Antiquities Authority or something. Not that I would, but you can't do that anymore. But Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, if you had known, even especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. But Israel and the Jews will not be forsaken forever. They went through a difficult time, but God is not done with the nation of Israel. He's not done with the Jewish nation. And see, this is how important it is for us to share, to Jew and Gentile. At the second coming of Christ, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Jesus as one grieves for a firstborn. And at that time, Psalm 118 verse 26 will ultimately be fulfilled, when the nation as a whole will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amazing. But see, the gate is narrow. Jesus said, enter that narrow gate. Everyone's following the big gate. It's so easy. The road that's well-worn. Everybody's walking on it. It's been walking on it for hundreds of years, even a few thousand years. And that path is well-worn, and unfortunately, it leads off into a cliff. But you take the path that's less traveled, it's more difficult. But is it worth it? It is. And Jesus has paid the price for you. But is it easy? Any Christian here can say, you know, my life as a Christian has been blessed. And it has. And it's never been greater. The good certainly outweighs the bad, because I know that whatever happens is temporary. But is it without difficulty and trial and struggle? No, it's not. But you stay on that narrow path. You stay and you will continue walking, Christian, through that narrow gate. And you don't let anybody dissuade you. The Word of God is a lamp under your feet and a light under your path. Going through that narrow gate, will you follow Jesus through that narrow gate? And not be discouraged when troubles and struggles and trials happen to you. Linda Madison is going through a trial. Her beloved husband has been taken home to be with the Lord. That's a difficult thing. She knows where he is. But she continues, what? To walk on that narrow path, that narrow gate. And we need to do the same. As we worship with this last song, I would encourage you to come up, and the elements are here. And for those of you who may be new to the fellowship, we have these fancy things where the wafer and the juice is all contained in one thing, okay? So come on up while we sing and worship this last song. Come up and bring it back to your seat, and then we'll take it together, okay? You remember that Jesus, just prior to his captured the night that he was arrested as he was in the upper room with his disciples. He took after the Passover meal. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And remember, in that Lord's Supper, which was different from the Passover meal had already taken place, but then he takes a loaf of bread. And I love the intimacy of this because it's so wonderful. We can't do it with as many of us are here, especially during COVID. It wouldn't have been great, but to take a loaf of bread and just to tear off a piece and hand it to somebody next to you. How cool is that? And the disciples did that. They took that ciabatta bread or whatever it was and they took off a piece and they passed it. And Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Hasn't been broken yet, but fellas, you don't understand. I know what's coming. And just hours from now, they're going to take me. And all of you are going to scatter. But they are going to break my body. They're going to take the flagellum and they're going to rip me to pieces. And they're going to put the crown of thorns on my head, creating deep gouges in my skull. And they're going to spit on me and they're going to put a hood over me and they're going to hit me and strike me. My body will be broken. And my blood will be shed. This is the blood of the new covenant. Then as he passed the wine and passed around the chalice and each one of them took a drink out of it. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. My blood which is spilled for you." And then he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As often as you do it in remembrance of what I did for you on the cross. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have been forgiven. Our stamp of eternity in glory has been stamped. You can get on that train now. Do you know that? How wonderfully the assurance that we have as believers. When he does something, it's perfect. He doesn't give a gift like salvation. He doesn't give the gift of forgiveness and say, "Well, you weren't good today. I'm taking it back." No, when he does it, and you know that he does it, because when you're born again, you will know it. You will know it. I know the time that Christ came into my heart, and he is still there. He hasn't said, "Rob, you've not been a good boy today, so I'm leaving." No, he said, "I will be with you forever. Even with all of your bumps and bruises along the way, I'm going to be with you. I am Emmanuel, God with you." And you know he's with you in spite of your mess ups, in spite of your sin at times, but you come and you confess it. This is a great moment to do that. So before we even take the bread and the cup, we know what it signifies. Let's just take a moment, just a moment, and just say, "Lord, wash and cleanse me." Let's just do that, each of us, okay? Just for a moment. How amazing, Lord, your sacrifice. And Lord, this morning we take this together as the church of God. Lord, knowing that we are unworthy, but you are worthy. And we've been made worthy in you. And Lord, we take these elements in remembrance of you. Thank you for loving us so greatly to do that. No one else would have done it. We would have been hopelessly lost, but you did it. So we thank you and we love you. We give our lives afresh back to you, for you to use. Let's partake together. Isn't it a blessing to belong to God? To belong to Jesus? I belonged to the adversary prior, but now my master is so much kinder, infinitely more loving. Do you feel the same? If you do, let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this sweet time of opening your word, Lord. Thank you for the sweet time of worship. Thank you for the remembrance, Lord, of what you did for us nearly 2,000 years ago on that hill in Calvary, outside the walls in Jerusalem. Thank you for all that you've done, Lord. Books could not be written for all that you've done. And so, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters today as we all go from here, Lord. Keep us safe. Keep us in your tender care, God. And we look forward to your soon return for the church. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.